grateful for your prayers and the courtesy of your attention for a little while. I can talk to you about a very familiar passage of Scripture. It's found in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. Isn't the Bible an amazing book? I mean, in the complexity of the things that it covers and the interesting manner in which it does so. Take the Apostle James. Walked with Jesus 3.5 years. In my opinion, if ever was a man who was crucial to the work of the Lord, one of only 12, particularly trained to the task of giving the gospel to the world, had a very brief time in which to do so, just a very few months. And the Bible mentions his martyrdom almost as an afterthought. 3 or 4 sentences. Thank you. And then we come to Stephen. And Stephen also was martyred, but there's almost 2 chapters taken up in the book of Acts describing what happened to him. Well, perhaps part of the reason is that the book of Acts is not a history book so much as it is a record of the works of Jesus Christ. And its function is to teach us about him. Some have called Acts the 5th gospel. The 9th chapter of Acts is sort of a sequel to Stephen's martyrdom. I've read a little bit about that, possibly not as much as a Bible scholar as you are. But the writers whom I have read, describe martyrdom such as his, stoning, a little differently than I had pictured it. It always took place outside the city. And typically a person would be taken somewhere where there's a cliff. You throw him over the cliff with the intention of breaking some bones, probably legs. And then the men on the top of the cliff would throw stones down at him to finish the task. Well, assuming that's the way it happened, Stephen was a practicing Jew. If you read those chapters, describe the contest that he had with the scribes and the Pharisees who were cooperating in his death, he gave very profound answers to them. He was obviously a learned man. And the conflict just sharpened between them. They would not receive anything that he was saying because he was insisting that Jesus was the Christ. But they couldn't counter all the points that he was making. Probably that's the reason why all of that is included in there. But the scripture said their fury became so great that they gnashed on him with their teeth. Now, I don't suppose that means they literally grabbed his arms and legs and took bites out of him. But in the scriptures, that term, gnashing of teeth, is used as an expression of extreme rage. Eternal damnation is a place described as having gnashing of teeth and many tears. And that's what it means. People deprived of any hope, any opportunity that things will ever be better than they are, bitterly regretful of the opportunities that have been lost to have found peace with God, doomed forever to such a place. Well, no doubt it is a place of fury. That's the same description that's used to speak of the way Stephen's accusers were treating him. Excess of fury and rage, and you read the scriptures, and it sounds like Stephen was the calmest person in the room. The Bible said his face showed like an angel's face. Well, there are different ways of picturing that, I guess. But my understanding of his face showing like an angel's face means one that's calm and cheerful and pleasant, not overcome by the tides of vituperation and hatred that were beating against him. No matter how fierce rose the resentment of those determined to destroy him, he maintained his aplomb. There was a calmness that permeated him. Those who've been in those kind of places can tell you that when a person is placed in extreme stress for the gospel's sake, who is walking with the Lord, There is an especial grace or blessing that comes down almost to baptize you, lift you above yourself, supreme power and blessing. Well, this was a demonstration of it. Overall, and since we all have it to face at one point anyway, that doesn't sound to me like such a bad way to die. Having a face like an angel, that'd be a pretty good witness that you're ready to get to meet the Lord. And here are these men about him. We don't even know many of their names. Doubtless he was tried in the very same room where the Lord Jesus had been not very long before, and by the same people, many of them. But following his martyrdom, the scripture narrows down its focus, and we pick up the story of Paul. Out of all of them who were there, Paul becomes the focus of the ninth chapter of the book of Acts. So I invite you, please, to look at it with me for a few minutes. These things took place at Jerusalem. And up to this point in time, the persecution of those who were determined to stamp out the message of this young rabbi from Galilee that had spread through the land like wildfire and caused so much occasion at the most recent Passover service had confined their attack to Jesus' most prominent followers, the people who were the fountainhead, the people most qualified to spread what he had been. Saul is the first one to take it beyond that. We see him here. I need to read some of this. Scripture says, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So that was his purpose. I've tried to imagine what it can be that gets into a person so strong that you can look in the face of a man like an angel who is offering you no resistance, who is perpetrating no evil. When Jesus was attacked by some of these people, he said, What's wrong that I've done? Who did I cheat? Who did I lie to? You're saying I'm stirring up insurrection against the Romans. Well, look at this. When the time came, one of my servants cut off the high priest's ear and I put it back on. That's not what you do when you're trying to stir a riot, excite the rabble, things of that sort. He's a man of peace. Everybody else is talking about how bad he is and trying to get everybody in an uproar, and Jesus Christ is going around walking up to dead people and healing them, finding blind people, by the way, and opening their eyes. So he said, which one of these good works are you trying to kill me for? Couldn't you say the same thing about Stephen? What have I been doing? Now, here were some people that want some help in their souls. I found a new and better way to get it. I'm trying to tell them about it. Here, let me rehearse what's going on. I'm doing it the same way that you've done it. Same background, same belief. It's just that I've found a step farther, and for this you want to kill me. How do you get so dark that you can do something like that? I was involved in prison ministry for a few years. And I remember one time the chaplain of the prison visited us, and he had just come from an execution in Texas. He said, we don't do it. This was in Louisiana. He said, we're not going to do it like they did. After that, we talked it over. They take a gurney down to the room where the prisoner is being kept, and no matter what he says he's willing to do, they strap him to the gurney. And several thousand men in the prison, but this upsets the whole prison system. And the fellows who were on death row are all in an area right there together. He said, it's a long time before things settle down there. And he said, you couldn't believe what it does to you to look another human being in the eyes and strap him down, no matter what he's done. And know you're pushing him down here in just a few minutes. He's going to be gone. He said, I'm still shaken up by it. The man did wicked things. Many people would say he deserved death, but when it comes down to the actual moment, can I say it this way? When you're looking down over the edge of the cliff at a man with two broken legs and raising his face up and looking at you, and it looks like an angel's face, and there's something in you so hard, none of that moves you. You can just throw it right at his eyes. How do you do that? How does anybody get that? I know these men fortified themselves with their belief system. We've been taught this is the way to serve God from time immemorial. It's the way our forefathers all have done. It's something that we have been commanded to keep sacred and to shield with our lives if necessary. We have been commanded to do something bad to people who resist it. We're operating strictly within the framework of what we believe is absolutely right. But there's still those eyes. What do you do about the eyes? Do you say, I hope this time I break his jaw when I throw this at him. I hope this time I hit him in the head and the blood runs all down over his face. That's what's going to happen. How do you do that? I don't ever want to shoot anybody. My dad was friend with a deputy sheriff, and he had killed a man once in the line of duty. He said, Clifford, don't ever kill a man. He said, it'll haunt you the longest day you live. He said, when you go to bed at night, you'll see that man's face come up before your eyes. Saul was pretty hard. Here are these men, and they're lined up, and they did this, and Saul's 100% consenting to what they're doing, holding their garments. And now it's over. And Stephen's gone. Saul, not satisfied, he is the first to step outside the circle of Jerusalem, go to the high priest. I suppose the high priest was a little bit amused at the excess of zeal of this young rabbi and kind of smiled when he wrote him out his letters. But, you know, if you want to go to the far reaches of where this poison may have spread, and try to sop up the last bits of it. Yes, I'll write you out letters. Not, of course, to the civil leaders of Damascus, but to the Jews, because they have their own law, authorizing him to the leaders of the synagogues. Anywhere you find Christians, and he didn't stop this time with the leaders, he went after the women and the children. If it'd be a hard thing to stone a man to death, how would you stand to help a helpless woman? Or maybe her little children. And the Bible says here concerning this, desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any in this way, whether they were men or women, doesn't say children. But it's hard for me to imagine the women going and leaving their children home. Well, I don't know what happened. I suppose, though, he had it in his mind, I can catch them. Take them all the way back, about 5 or 6 day journey walking between Damascus and Jerusalem. Wrap them up in chains. Might have shoes and might not. Doesn't matter if their feet get hurt. They're going to be dead in a little while anyway. March them right on down the journey. Their tears, their protestations that they're not doing anything to hurt anybody make not a bit of difference. That's what he had in his heart. Well, the scripture had here said, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. People who have that kind of spirit within them usually have a hard time containing it. They want to tell other people, I ever get my hands on them, we'll see how fast they are to talk about what they've been doing. I think something ought to be done about this, and buddy, I'm just a boy to do it. And I don't think he went on this journey by himself. More than likely, he gathered up some of the other folks who had the same kind of idea with him and started down there. All his thoughts, all his purposes toward this one thing. He's not trying to make money. He's not trying to win friends or political position. He's after murder, really. Defending his beliefs at minimum, that's probably the best face that you could put on it. How could you possibly smile going out about a task like that? No. Brother Kurt spoke about this not long ago here. And he said, I wonder if the Stephen experience didn't affect him. And I wonder too. You can't see it in this scripture if he did. There's no indication here that it made a dent. But how do you do that and not have it affect you some kind of way? This is a smart man. He's an educated man. I read these things and I fear for our world about us today. Don't want to be too particular, say too much concerning this. But there are forces, there have always been forces working to set people against one another in just that absolutely implacable, remorseless, inconsiderate, and hostile manner. The world is full of them right now. And there are people who would put you and me to death just as quick as there were these. And the fact that you have little children and the fact that you're a sister wouldn't make any difference with that kind of spirit. But thank God, Saul's attitude is not the end of this story. So he's walking on his journey. Got letters and gone to Jerusalem. Came near Damascus, maybe somewhere about noon on the sixth day, maybe close enough to be able to see the groves of Damascus, headed for the synagogues, intending whatever he got to take them on their six-day journey back to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord told him what to do. Go on into the city. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Saul got up. When his eyes were open, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. So there are ideas about this bright light. Obviously, it was light, such as we have from these bulbs in the pavilion here this evening, because other people saw it besides just him. He seems to have seen a more intense version of it, and it affected him more than it affected others. The scripture said in a little while concerning him, after prayer was offered, that scales, as it were scales, fell from their eyes, from his eyes. Well, you can sunburn your eyes, and the skin can peel from them just like it does from other parts of your body. I don't know if that's what happened. It'd give some sort of an explanation. A light so brilliant that it actually burned the retinas and so forth. At any rate, he had to have somebody lead him by the hand, brought him into Damascus. 3 days without sight. Have you ever had your eye hurt? Hurt eyes are bothered by light. And I've got in mind that Saul sent these 3 days in the dark somewhere. And they were lonely days. He had had a transforming experience. And he needed some time to grasp what it really was that had taken place in his life. The Bible says that after 3 days, Ananias came to visit him. 3 days without sight. And he spent the time there, with neither eating nor drinking. Wouldn't it be interesting to know what the Lord said to him during that time? I imagine he got some insights into what it was that was really going on. The Lord spoke to Ananias, told him to go down there and help him. And Ananias, being a man of God, was willing to do as he was commanded. Told him where to find Saul. Said, I've told him about you. He's seen a vision of you coming in. Sometime during that 3 days when he was fasting, and I supply the word which the scripture does not, praying, in his secret place with the Lord, he got a vision of Ananias coming to see him. Ananias, of course, had the natural reluctance because Saul had such a murderous reputation. The Lord told him, go your way. I'm going to use him in my work, and I'll show you how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, putting his hands on him. I got the idea this word sounded pretty good to Saul. He wasn't brother with these folks before. He was ready to kill them, and there was nothing he had done that would merit these people taking any other view of him than of a dreaded enemy. It would have felt probably natural to him with the disposition that he had up to that time if Ananias had come to him with a sword in his hand. But instead, to walk in on the blind man and put out his hand and say, "Brother, this is a whole different world than the man was used to now. Brother, I see you. You didn't look at us this way. You looked at us as threat, vermin, something to be exterminated. We look at you as a soul in need, a physical body, somebody the Lord wants to use. Brethren, God's people look at the whole world that way still today. Souls on a journey toward heaven, caught some of them in various traps and enmities and tricks of the devil, astonishingly dark places that people get into. It's our duty, thank God, and our privilege, always to look past what the surface is and see a soul that's underneath somewhere, no matter how benighted, no matter how desperate the situation. Not us, but our God has a way to shine light into that darkened corner and turn the whole situation around all in a moment of time. And Ananias, being a saved man, he had this vision. Came in there to him, "Brother Saul, the Lord sent me. Here I am, not to reprove you, not to cut your head off. I'm here to help you get to be able to see. You've already been seeing some with your spiritual eyes. I'm going to help you see now with your natural eyes." I don't think Paul or Saul put up any fuss at all. "Here, right here, put your hand on my shoulder. That's where I want to feel it. I'll tell you what, you drop some tears on mine and I'll drop some tears on you. And we'll ask the Lord to help us together." So he did. Put his hand on him and prayed for him. And I'd like, for the sake of the theology, to ask you to listen to what happened next. Saul came and prayed for him, entered into the house, put his hands on him. "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, had appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest and sent me. And I've laid my hands on you so you can receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized." Did you see the sequence? He was translated. He was saved on the Damascus Road. That's where he met Jesus. When he came to Damascus, this man came in and laid his hands on him and prayed for him, and he received the Holy Ghost. And then following that, he went out and was baptized. That is a biblical sequence for these things to occur. Salvation needs to come first. The gift of the Holy Ghost typically is a subsequent work. Does it need to come before or after baptism? I don't think it makes very much difference. I think the Lord wants both of them to take place in the lives of his people. I think, folks, I believe the Bible will bear out this interpretation. Folks who have gotten saved and have not gotten baptized need to do so at the earliest opportunity. It's laying a dead body in the grave. When somebody has lived a life in sin, and then deny that old life and it's dead, you leave it around, it starts smelling bad. It needs to be, well, not in a literal grave. We don't take folks who got saved out, put them in the ground, pat the dirt in their face like that would make them better. But we certainly do want to demonstrate to that soul, to the world, to give a landmark point to somebody who got saved. That old life's gone forever. I buried it. I left it back. That is not me anymore. Somebody says, "Oh, you curse and you swear and you drink." No, no, never did. Never did. That's the old man. He used to do that. We buried him. We got saved and we got the Holy Ghost and we buried him. And that's all taken care of. Saul didn't ever go around stoning any more Stephens. He didn't ever go around trying to catch any more women and haul them off to Jerusalem. He buried it. He got saved. And he received the Holy Ghost. And that's the sequence. But I've left out perhaps the most critical part. And I hope you're curious about it too. So let's go back and look at it. He journeyed, came near Damascus. The Lord's timing is always perfect. He let him walk with his own eyes till he was inside of the city. And then he came to visit him and everything changed. Folks, the Lord's got his eye on every one of us. He's got a way of getting there at exactly the right time. In the right way. He shined on this man a brilliant light. Someone said one time, if the Lord had given me a Damascus Road experience, I'd get saved too. The reality is, God has a Damascus Road experience for every one of us. The critical part of this light is that it is the light of God. It's an amazing light. It isn't only like they have up here in the sun, in the heavens. It's a brilliant white light that reveals, well, part of your skin, all right, but it reveals the deepest secret heart. This brilliant light, all in a moment, stripped away all of Saul's defenses. All the things that he had been taught all his life of why it was just to be able to look in some poor fellow's eyes and hit him in the face with a rock. All in an instant, he saw that entirely differently than he ever had before. That's terrible. It's murder. It's an awful thing to do. It just struck him. And the Lord accented it, put his finger right on it. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Changed everything in a moment. I thought I was going after women and children. I thought I was going after a bunch of heretics. And now, it's like saying I've been persecuting myself. It's me. There's something so... I thought I had the best reasons for that, but now I see it's nothing but just dark, murderous hatred, vileness. I am a twisted man. All the self-righteousness I have had is nothing but ugly. Led me into this dark corner. Saul, Saul, like the Lord really wanted to get his attention, not just once, twice, laid it right on him. Saul, Saul, stop, Saul, stop and look. Can you hear it tonight? Stop, friend, stop and look. Where are you? What is the Lord shining in your life? What conscience things have you got? When the Lord comes down, folks, to visit like this, he strips away all the defenses. People can't stand to violate their conscience without some kind of defense. The devil's always got an excuse there to give you why it's all right to do the thing that you shouldn't be doing. Some of them are so silly they're hardly even worth mentioning. All the world's doing it. My mother told me to do it. I found it by the road, and so there was nothing to do but drink it. He's always got an excuse for you. You can't really go that way without an excuse. When the blinding light came on Saul, the excuse all gone. There's nothing left to say. Saul, Saul, don't you see it? Why persecutest thou me? And did you see where Saul answered that? What did he say in reply to that? You can't answer it either. If you're daring to live a life away from the Lord, friend, you can't answer that. Why are you doing this? Eternity's before you. This, your never dying soul is caught up in the wretchedness and vileness of sin. The old devil is laughing at you right now if you're in that place. Saul, Saul, what? How can you do this? And there is no answer. And brother, there has never been a person in the history of the world from that day to this that had an answer to that ringing question of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are you doing what you're doing? How do you dare go through the stages of your life and leave out the Lord? How do you dare do that? And then he went on with a terrible sentence. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. This word pricks is a reference to the goads. A fellow have an ox pulling a cart. Sometimes they just fasten this on the front of the cart. It's a stick. Sometimes it'd have a metal tip on the end of it, and it's sharpened. The old ox, as long as he'd pull a cart and go along like he's supposed to do, it wouldn't bother him. But if he saw something that he didn't like and he started kicking, it'd hurt him every time he kicked. It wasn't like the goad was trying to seek him out. It's just that the foolish things he was doing, the things the devil tells you are satisfying your spirit, are making your life beautiful in the things that are wrong, they're kicking pricks. Every one of them is going to hurt you. Every one of them is going to fail somewhere and let you down. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Don't you see your feet are bloody on both sides because you've been kicking against things that I'm trying to get you to not do? Folks, the way of the transgressor is hard. It's filled with early deaths. I remember when I was in some of the hospice training that I had, One of the nurses told us, we are bracing now for an influx of early Alzheimer's disease. They said methamphetamines that people are taking, they're discovering now, are causing people to have Alzheimer's by the time they're 30 or 35 years old. Now, I don't know how true that's been since then, but I do know that Neosho County has been described as a place that's full of methamphetamines. What are people doing to themselves? They're kicking against the pricks. I see those things and shudder, and I have to say, as John Wesley there, but for the grace of God, goes Ed Wilson, but he has had mercy on me, and I'm thankful for it. And I see people that are caught in those places, and I think, how can you burn up your life so fast? 70, 80 years for most of us at the longest, and you want to cut that in half and make less of it. Saul, Saul, it's hard for thee to kick against the bricks. Oh, brethren, oh, friends, the great burden of meetings like this, that folks would be able to see the terrible danger and stop hurting themselves. It isn't the saints hurting you. It isn't really even the Lord hurt you. It's that people kick against the pricks. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he fell to the earth and heard this voice, and he said, I never saw anything like this before. Some folks see a change in life as a gradual process. Some folks attempt to describe salvation that way. No doubt there were some undercurrents running through Saul's life before all of this took place. Nevertheless, the scripture here make it apparent to me that this was an instantaneous work that took place. Man hard charging full tilt toward Damascus, breathing out threatenings and slaughters, whatever dealing the Lord had done with him, whatever compassion he might have felt toward Stephen, it's all tamped down, it's all smothered until all in a moment it bursts forth and there's nothing he can do to cram it back into the box again. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, no answer. There was no answer. He just said, who is this? I tell you, salvation's like that, folks. When the Lord comes by to pay you a visit and makes you see where you are, say, who did this? Nobody's ever been able to do this with me before. Thank God the one who helps you see where you are is the same one who has power to deliver you from it and change you into something you've never been. And all in a moment he said, who art thou? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Linked him right up with those women and children that he'd been after. I see now their bleeding wounds are my bleeding wounds. Old Gamaliel advised once time back there, we better not do this. We might find out that we're fighting against God. That's exactly what Saul found out that day. Oh, but friend, if you're here tonight and your soul is not clear with the Lord, got stains on your conscience, that's what you're doing too. You find it out someday. I hope we can see it tonight. You're fighting against God. And he, trembling and astonished, said, this is enough. I can't take this. I can't take this. Well, he could have taken it. He said later, describing this same event, wherefore I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. That tells me that he could have been disobedient. But if Paul went past this, what would it ever take to reach him? Don't you feel that way sometimes in a worship service? I've seen folks. Been a long time since this was my experience, but I've seen folks stand at the back of the chapel or the building like this when the songs are being sung, gripping the bench ahead of them, tears running down their cheek, maybe trembling, anything just to keep from yielding, going down to that old altar. You can survive conviction. You can live through it. You might not lose your life on the occasion. Saul could have shrugged this off. It'd have been pretty hard. And it's hard to think that he would ever have had another Damascus Road experience in his lifetime. How many times can you reject the Lord? How many times can you sit in a meeting like this where people are singing altar call songs, where people love you and care about your soul? How many times can you allow yourself to say, no, I'd rather prick my legs some more than I would to turn and seek the face of the Lord? There is a limit. There is a limit. You can survive conviction. Oh, but it's dangerous to do it. Don't do it, folks. If you're here tonight, if you're here in this meeting, for the love of your own soul, be willing to listen to the gentle call of the Holy Spirit. The Lord could have pointed out so many things to Saul. Ah, Saul, what about back there when you did this and when you did that? And he didn't do any of that. He's not wanting to do that to you here at the altar. He wants you to see it. Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for me to just a few sentences, but the Lord can do more in a few sentences than I can do with a book. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he trembling and astonished and said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And he didn't give him a great long task. He had plans for Saul. He told Ananias about Saul, but he didn't tell Saul all about Saul. He just said, I'll fix you up. Get up. It's going to be all right. We got that same message right here at our altars tonight. It's going to be all right. Come and give your life to the Lord. You don't have to need to really know any more than that to come and find him, just enough to take the first step. Living for the Lord is a step at a time. Step at a time. He has a way of giving us a vision after we've sought him a while, the gleam of the distant mountains and the hope of eternity. And he has a way of giving us a view of the next step ahead of us. And he hides all the distance in between, the long weary steps and the battles and all the hills there are to climb. He hides all of that. He leads us one step at a time, one day at a time, in his wisdom, in his love, in his mercy. Old devil will tell you you can't live saved. He'll parade before you all the reasons why it'd be too hard, what all you'd have to give up. You come and seek the Lord and you find out it's not hard. He wants to lead you one day at a time, one day at a time. Saul arose from the earth. His eyes were open. This was the key point in Saul's life. This man, probably, no, I could say without a doubt, this man is the most influential man the world has ever known. Jesus Christ, of course, but Saul did more to bring more people to Christianity than anybody else ever did in the history of the world. And it all began right here. Me, you, we're still studying his gospel today. Who knows what the Lord wants to make out of your life or mine? I don't think we have any incumbent Pauls here because we're closer to the end of time than he was. But I know this. Every one of us that's here has a life that's valuable to the Lord in his gospel. He wants you to give it to him. And brother, he has a plan for it and he will make things more beautiful, more noble, more fulfilling from it than you could ever dream to do by yourself. Developing, giving gifts, refining and developing those gifts, qualifying them, using them in the raising of your family, in restoring relationships in your home, in establishing your place in the community, in the things that bring good to the whole nation. That's what the Lord's got in his hands. It's one he wants to give to us, not instantly, one at a time. But this salvation experience, it's instant. It's instant. The Lord promised, take the old heart out of your flesh, and to give you a new one. Isn't that wonderful? You hear what I'm saying tonight? Saul said, what do you have me to do? And the Lord told him, end of the conversation. It doesn't take a long time to get saved. When you're ready, oh, I've worked with folks through the night hours. Sometimes need understanding. Sometimes have a battle with the devil. But really, it isn't hard. It isn't hard. You just say, I see myself. I'm tired of this. Lord Jesus, have mercy on my soul. I tell you, Jesus can't stand up to very much of that. It'll break him down in a hurry. You get down here at the altar and you get some big old salty tears running down your cheeks and start telling Jesus, I'd sure like to have you in my heart. Something's going to happen. Maybe that's enough this evening. Thank you so much for the courtesy of your attention.